I call your attention to Acts 19. If you're new with us, we do book studies in this church, and we're working through the book of Acts, and we are in chapter 19. And our target passage this morning is verses 8 to 10 of chapter 19. And the Apostle Paul is in Ephesus, which is kind of like the San Francisco of Turkey. It's on the west coast of Turkey, city of about 250 to 300,000. And I'm told, I've never been there, that it's the best ruins, if you like to see ruins of any biblical site. They're all uncovered. They got the stadium there. It seats 75,000 people where Paul was and had the riot. They've got all kinds of stuff there. It was a city where Diana, the goddess, was worshipped, and a lot of people came in to do that and all the immorality that went with that. But it was also a commerce city. Everything came in and out of there. And so it was a perfect place to plant a church that could be effective in many, many other places. And let's just read Acts 19, 8 to 10, and then we'll get started with our message this morning. And he, that's Paul, went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and believed not, and believed not means were being persuaded not. He was persuading, but they weren't being persuaded. But spoke evil, but were speaking evil of that way before the multitude. He departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And some think that's a nickname because they don't think anyone would name their kid Tyrant, although maybe some would. Probably a philosopher of sorts, and Paul used the building when he wasn't using it. And this continued for the space of 2 years, so that all they who dwelt in Asia, and that's Asia Minor, that's Turkey, not normally what we think of as Asia, heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, help us to speak as you have led this morning, and help each of us to hear. Bless us each one. Help us to focus in these moments on your word and your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. As I thought about what's going on here, probably strategically, historically, and biblically, this is the most important church the Lord Jesus ever used Paul to found. You just go back over the first and second missionary journeys and all the churches that were started there, several, none of them could match Ephesus for strategic importance. Ephesus was one of those places that was great for reaching the surrounding area. If you reach it, there's going to be people fanning out from that, coming in there, going out from there. Athens is like a little Ephesus. Now, Ephesus was 300,000, we're 20,000, but people come in and go out. And that's a hard place to start a church, but it's a good place to start a church because the whole point of a church is reaching people. And so Ephesus was a place with a lot of coming and going. And it was a place of great strategic importance for reaching the surrounding area. It was a place that became historically significant in centuries to come. Those of you that know church history know about the council at Ephesus. And it was a very significant place. Historically, it was a center of Christianity. Jerusalem was the first center. Antioch was the second center. Ephesus became the third center. And biblically, it was extremely important. Timothy pastored there after Paul, and Paul wrote 1 and 2 Timothy to Timothy while he was there. John, 30 years after Paul was in heaven, made Ephesus his headquarters for the last part of his life. And when you see John's writings, you're talking about at the end of his life, he's writing to people in this area that were under his ministry as the last living apostle. And, of course, the book of Revelation, the first of the seven churches that it was written to, was Ephesus. And the other churches were all satellite churches that had started from people from Ephesus. So this is an incredibly important ministry happening here. It's just an absolute excellent place to look if we want to do church work, if we want to do mission work and learn how to get her done, because this is a place that will help us to evaluate how to spend our lives. And, of course, in church work, one thing is strategic planning. That's not wrong. Paul picked the cities. The apostles hit the cities. If you want to fish, you go where the fish are, right? If you want to hunt, you go where the animals are. And so the biblical method was to hit the cities where the people were, and then win them to the Lord and have them go out into the other areas winning people. So in Athens County, where do you go? Athens, right? Or the Plains, which is part of Athens. And one of the reasons we picked the Plains was that the population's on this side of the county. Think of Gloucester and Jacksonville and Trimble and Nelsonville and all that. The population tends to be on this end. And so we felt this was a place that could relate to Athens and the rest. So you need to be strategic. And it's not unbiblical. Paul was strategic. So this is a great place to show how, if you do ministry well in one place, many other places are affected. And that's what's going on. Here, I got an email from Lili this morning in China and talked about, had a great email with her this morning. And so this church has affected many places and many areas, and Ephesus was that kind of ministry. And now let's look at it. I want to just look at the ministry in Ephesus here. We've already looked at the Apollos and the 12 John the Baptist people. But in this particular section, there are two stages of the ministry involving Paul that are very important as things begin to take off there. There was the synagogue evangelism stage for 3 months. That's what verse 8 says. Paul usually didn't last in a synagogue 3 months. Usually, you know, three weeks, he was out the door. They had him by the collar and the belt, and out the door like an old drunk. They did that. You know, it's how you throw drunks out. My dad had a restaurant. You got to learn how to do that. You grab them like this. Now, and Paul had that a lot of times, right? And I've had to throw him out that way. But he was thrown out of a lot of synagogues. But it usually didn't take but one or two times, 3 weeks max, and he was thrown out. This is a group that liked him when they first heard him in chapter 18, and they wanted him to stay, and in the providence of God, he didn't. He took off for about a year, and he came back. But then he's back at it here, and 3 months is 12 Sabbaths, so they heard him preach 12 times before they threw him out. Well, they didn't throw him out. He left this time. But he actually lasted 12 Sabbaths, and so they put up with the hearing of the gospel for 3 months before they rejected it. Some people won't hear it 3 seconds before they reject it. But these people at least heard for 3 months. So the first stage was the synagogue stage, which lasted 3 months, and that's verse 8. The second stage is the school of Tyrannus stage, which lasted over 2 years in that rented hall. Kind of a humbling situation. I've started a lot of churches in rented buildings. This church had 7 different rented places before we built our own building. 7 here in Athens. I remember our little kids, they'd say, there's our church, there's our church, there's our church. They got all mixed up. They didn't know where we were. And we didn't know where we were half the time. And so a rented hall is a rather humbling thing, to go into community and rent a place. And there's other big church buildings there. And you're in this little rented hall. And people have to decide, should I go to the big church building or should I go to the little rented hall? You better have something for them, right? You better have a reason to be there. We started a church in a Coon and Fox Hunter's Lodge, and that was a rented hall, and I'll tell you, we had to clean things up on Sunday morning from Saturday night. Had to get there about an hour early just so it could be presentable, and then it wasn't. But some humble places. And very important, though, to be willing to do that. Some people never do that. They got to have prestige. They got to have a big place. They got to have established church. And they never do anything for God. Paul was willing to leave the established synagogue for the rented hall. It's a critical move. Very important move. And necessary move. And we'll see that as we move through. And in these two stages, something you will see is this. The message and methods were pretty much the same. The word disputing is used in both places. Dialegmenos, which means to discuss and argue. He disputed in the synagogue and he disputed in the school. There was some differences if you look at the text closely. In the synagogue, it says he spoke boldly. He was speaking boldly. In the school phase, that's not mentioned. But in the synagogue phase, it was very much needed. It took a lot of guts to get up there and speak to people that didn't like what you had to say. You had to do it week after week. Speaking boldly can also mean speak plainly. So Paul didn't hold anything back. He just, this is what it is. Your hostility, your reaction is not going to change what I'm going to say. In the synagogue, it says he was persuading. And in the school phase, that's not mentioned. And the word means to prevail upon or to win over. So you get the impression, if you compare these two phases, verse 8 and verses 9 and 10, that the synagogue phase was a lot more confrontational. It was a lot more confrontational in the synagogue than in the school. And it says they were hardened and were not persuaded and believed not. It was a process. The tense indicates a process is going on. These people are listening, and as they're listening, instead of being softened, they're being hardened. And they began to speak evil of that way. And it became a constant speaking evil. So when Paul was giving the truth, somebody standing up saying, that's not right. That's wrong. That's the wrong way to interpret the Bible. And so it was that kind of thing was going on until it became necessary for that phase to end. And another phase to begin. Now, as we think about what happened here, in the synagogue phase, there was infiltration and confrontation. Paul went into a place with the purpose of confronting people with the truth, knowing he would face hostility, and he had to do it boldly. Arnaud said, in this book of Acts, much is made of boldness. The early disciples felt their need for it, longed for it, prayed for it, and obtained it. And if you just take that word boldness and go through the book of Acts, if those Christians were anything, they were bold. And took 3 months of that. Infiltration and confrontation. And finally, it was met by the infiltration and confrontation was met by rejection and opposition. Who are you to come in our synagogue and do this? And it got difficult. Then the second phase was separation and confrontation. He was still disputing, but it was a different situation. They lost social prestige, but they gained spiritual freedom. He could preach without being interrupted and contradicted and confronted. No doubt there was still some of that, but no much, much difference. I think this is just an important thing to note here. If you read it closely, you sense the change. He went into the synagogue, spoke boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But some were being hardened and were not being persuaded, but were speaking evil of that way before the multitude. He departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued for the space of 2 years. So all they that dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now, we live in a time where Bible-believing Christians of a certain stripe have said, we're going to imitate Paul and infiltrate. That's the whole philosophy of neo-evangelicalism, and it's been going on for 60 years, and some of the brightest, best, most influential Christians in our country adopted that ministerial philosophy. Paul infiltrated the synagogues. We're going to infiltrate the liberal churches. And they use Paul as their model. Unfortunately, they have not followed Paul in separation. They took part of the model, ignored the other part. And they also ignored the part that the book of Acts is referring to a transitional time. They ignored that very much. And it's been disastrous. Now, God's truth came to Ephesus. The truth about God's kingdom. Notice he was persuading and disputing about what? The kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. Now, what in the world was in dispute? The Jews knew about a coming kingdom. And their Old Testament was filled with prophecies about it. What was in dispute between Paul and these other people? Two things primarily. Number one, who the king is. That was in dispute. Very much in dispute was who the king is of that kingdom. Now, that's not a small thing. Is that a little thing that just Bible people can argue about and everybody else can safely avoid? You theological people, you Greek geeks, you people that like to argue about stuff. But the rest of us, we can avoid that. No, that's major. Who the real king is a major thing, right? You back the wrong king, that's life or death. Knowing who the real king is life or death. Being on the right side of that is life or death, even in this world. And so, definitely, this preaching the kingdom of God, the bone of contention, what was the big issue between them was who the real king is. Second, who are the subjects of that kingdom? Who are the citizens of that kingdom? What are the requirements for citizenship? And you know, Jesus said you must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. And physical birth is never enough to get into that kingdom. And certainly that was a big bone of contention. I want you to... The word kingdoms used 7 times in Acts. Slip back to Acts chapter 1. I want you to just see the 7 times. If you'll just wet your thumb and go through these 7 times real quickly with me. In Acts chapter 1 verse 6. Acts chapter 1 verse 6. Whom they there these are the apostles with the risen Christ. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? That was their question. I mean, you're the king. You're the Messiah. You're the king. You've died. You've risen to the dead. Isn't it time to restore the kingdom to Israel? Very significantly, Jesus did not say Israel didn't get a kingdom. That's over. He just said it's not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father's put in his power. But they were still interested in the kingdom, and they're very interested in the kingdom because they knew he's the king. And so they ask a question. When's the kingdom going to get restored? Chapter 8, verse 12. Chapter 8 and verse 12, this is Philip. And in Samaria, when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God. And the name of Jesus Christ. They were baptized, both men and women. You see, Philip emphasized Jesus Messiah is the king of this kingdom. And he certainly emphasized Samaritans can be in. You don't have to be full-blooded Jews to be in. You just have to be rightly related to the king. Chapter 14 and verse 22. See the same phrase again. Paul, on the first missionary journey, goes back and confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And then our reference in chapter 9, verse 8, and then in chapter 20, verse 25. And I can hardly wait till we get to chapter 20. Because all three missionary journeys have a selected sample message, one from each journey. The first missionary journey, the selected message is Paul's preaching to the synagogue in Antioch, and in that message, the selected message is ministering to those who are misinformed about the gospel. On the second missionary journey, the selected message is the message to Athens, to those who are uninformed about the gospel. And here in this section, he has the Ephesian elders on the beach at Miletus, and that message is to those who've been transformed by the gospel. And it is a very, very important section of Holy Scripture. And in this message, he says in chapter 20 and verse 25, and now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I've gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. So as Paul summarized his three-year ministry there, everything he was saying to those people about who Jesus is and how you'd be saved and what the church is, and I believe there is a distinction between the church program and the kingdom program, but there's also a connection. We're the royal nucleus of that coming kingdom. We're the sons of the kingdom. And by virtue of salvation, we have citizenship in that kingdom. And the Apostle Paul summarized his message to them by that designation. Now slip over to the last two references, chapter 28, verse 23 and 31, the last two of the seven references. He's in Rome. He gathers the Jews together. And when they appointed him a day, there came many to him unto his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God. Now, how did he do that? Here's how he did it. How did he do that? I believe he did it in Ephesus, just how he's doing it in Rome. Persuading them concerning Jesus. Because the most important part of the kingdom is who the king is. You get that wrong, you're on the wrong side. Both out of the law of Moses, out of the prophets, from morning till evening. You think I teach long. And verse 31, the last verse of the book of Acts, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus, with all confidence or boldness, no man forbidding it. So when Paul's teaching the kingdom of God, he's teaching about the king, right? That's what stirred up the hornet's nest. And so rejection of the Messiah is rejection of the king. Death of the Messiah is death of the king. Resurrection of the Messiah is resurrection of the king. Coming of the Messiah is the coming of the king. Believing in the Messiah is submitting to the king. That's pretty clear stuff, right? Now, sometime while Paul was at Ephesus ministering, he wrote 1 and 2 Corinthians, which are in our Bible, to the church at Corinth. And so the references to the kingdom there are very significant. I wrote them down, but I'm not going to turn to them. And Dr. Luke, who wrote Acts, also wrote the Gospel of Luke as the first volume of a two-volume work. And there's multitude references there to the kingdom, and I was going to refer to those, but I'm not. So there's piles of stuff here for us to think about. Turn back to Acts chapter 19. What I want to do as we think about what's going on, both in the synagogue and in the school of Tyrannus, in that time in Ephesus in both stages, I just want to leave us with some lessons before we go to the table of the Lord. Three lessons. That we can walk away with. We want to reach Athens County, don't we? We want to reach surrounding areas, don't we? How do we get that done? How do we get it done? We need to know how it's done, how it's not done. And this is, or wherever you move when you leave Athens, you want to reach people. You need to know how to get it done. And what you may not be preaching or teaching the Bible class, but you certainly need to know how the church you're with gets it done. You need to be part of that. You need to be part of a group that understands how it happens. Well, the three lessons, there's three things we see here. Number one, there's a reaction of individuals of religion to the truths about God's kingdom. And the reaction is the polar opposite of what you'd expect. There are people that think religious people are going to be more open than atheists. Seems logical, right? There's some people that are just kind of sensitive to religious things. Other people don't have any interest in religious things. So religious people will be more open, more sensitive, easier to reach than agnostics, atheists, or so forth. I want to tell you something. Anybody that's done personal work knows religious people are not always more receptive to the gospel than the non-religious. Sometimes the hardest people to reach are church people. There's people that have been vaccinated with a dead form of Christianity, and they'll never get the real thing. Some of the most hostile people to the true gospel are church people. Religious people. It was religious people killed Jesus. I had a funeral for a family one time, and none of them were church people at all. And it was one of those funerals where the guys hold back and the women talk to the preacher because the guys wouldn't lower themselves to talk to the preacher. And the woman said, "We're not very religious." And I said, "You're not." "No, we're not." "Oh," I said, "I'm so glad to hear that." And so when I stood up the next day, I said, "You know, one of the gals here told me you're not a very religious family." I said, "I'm glad to hear that. It was religious people killed Jesus. And I'd much rather preach to religious and non-religious people than religious ones." These people became hostile. They became antagonistic. It was people from Ephesus down in Jerusalem that said, "Help, help, men of Israel. This is the Paul that is taught everywhere against the law and against this place." And they drug him out and said, "It's not fit for him to live. We're going to kill him." It was religious people in Antioch that followed him three cities later, like a bunch of, you ever run over a bunch of yellow jackets in the ground with your mower and have them chase you around the yard? Get up your pants and you have to jump off the mower and run? These guys were like a bunch of bees following him around. And so it was religious people. And they were hardened rather than softened. They were not persuaded. They were speaking evil. And that word not persuaded, it's a very interesting word. It shows, Alexander McLaren says, it teaches the moral element in unbelief is resistance of the will. Unbelief comes from disobedience and therefore is a fit subject for punishment. And certainly that was true. By the way, Cain was religious. He wasn't an atheist. And he killed Abel. Now, in this situation where there's a reaction of religious people, where there's a reaction of individuals of religion to the truth about God's kingdom, for Christians, it calls for three things. Number one, boldness. To speak freely and boldly. Luther said, the church grows by prayer and by blood. Unbelievers are bold enough not to believe. We need to be bold enough to confront them. It calls for disputing. And that word, dialegomenos, means to argue or dispute. And people say, I don't believe in arguing over the Bible. Well, that same person that says that would argue over a will. They'd argue over the interpretation of a will. They'd argue over interpretation of a contract. Money is involved. They'd argue over interpretation of a deed. Property is involved. They'd argue over the interpretation of insurance policy. I don't believe in arguing over the Bible. Now, there's a wrong way to argue and there's a right way. I hope you understand that. In marriage counseling, one of my lessons is to teach people how to argue well. If you get married, you better learn how to argue biblically, right? And how not to do it. And there's a right way to argue with the Bible, and there's a wrong way. Let's not be afraid of arguing someone about the truthfulness of the Bible. Are we afraid to do that? Paul was not afraid to do that. When one person says, I got my interpretation, well, if that interpretation is wrong, it needs to be confronted. So this situation where individuals react, where individuals of religion react to the truth about the kingdom, they react because their religion is locking their mind. And there's no way out of that for them unless somebody is bold enough and sharp enough biblically to confront them. So it calls for boldness, it calls for disputing, and it calls for persuading. And persuading means you care enough. You care enough. You just can't stand it that that person is lost and headed to a Christless hell, and you're not going to stand by and let him do it. I've told some of you I had a jail ministry in Dover, Ohio, long before I came here, We went in one day and there was a bunch of guys unionizing the mines up there, and they burned a judge's barn down, had bullet holes in their car, and they would eat at my dad's restaurant. And after they did all that, finally they brought 1,000 state patrolmen in and arrested them. And I got to preach to them. It was really kind of fun in jail. And so while I was in there, we got them settled down because they were catcalling us and everything. The jailer said one of these guys sat there in his cell last night and smoked a cigarette while his roommate hung himself. He never made one move to stop it. Now, that's cold. I don't want to be that cold. I want to care if somebody's in spiritual danger. I want to care enough to try to win them over. That's what this word persuading means, to win over or prevail. And it might even involve an argument. Lovingly, graciously, humbly. over the interpretation of the Bible. Can you imagine you'd have to go into death row and a guy's on death row and you got a pardon and you got to argue with him to accept it? Can you imagine if someone is in someone's will and they get $1 million and you have to argue over them that they're really in the will and they can get $1 million? How bizarre is this world that they have to be argued into believing in Jesus as their Savior and receiving the free gift of salvation? And it's so bad if God doesn't work in their hearts, none of the words we say will make any difference. So in the first lesson, we have the reaction of individuals of religion to the truth about God's kingdom. And that reaction can be negative, not always. It says some of them were hard, not all of them. And so it calls for boldness, it calls for disputing, calls for persuading, and on our part. Second, we see a reception of institutions to reformation by the truth of God's kingdom. We're not talking about individuals now, we're talking about institutions. In this case, it was a synagogue. In our case, it might be a Christian school that's gone apostate. It may be a Christian church that's gone apostate. It's not what it used to be. And I want to just say this. Think about this with me. Paul won many individuals to Christ, but where did he ever win a whole synagogue? Just think about that. He went into a lot of synagogues, right? Where in all the Word of God did a whole synagogue come to Christ? Every single one in it. In Berea, that was the best shot he ever had, and it just said many believed. Many. He got a majority there. He didn't get the whole synagogue. This crazy idea, these churches are apostate, we're going to go back in and win them to Christ. We're going to take the churches back, the denominations back. We're going to get the schools back. Is wrong, wrong-headed. Jesus never did that with Paul. When did a synagogue ever become a church in the New Testament? For the last 60 years, there have been good Christians trying to do it. They're going to take those liberal denominations back, get their schools back. Did they do it? They didn't do it. They gave it a good shot. They didn't get it done. Very rare do you ever see a denomination come back. There's been a very few exceptions. Very rare do you ever see a school come back. Few exceptions. Usually when they're gone, they're gone. Institutions don't get reformed once the leadership is gone. It's gone! Number three, reaching the inhabitants of a region with the truth about God's kingdom. There's a lot of alliteration going on here. If you want these points, I'll get them for you later. Reaching the inhabitants of a region with the truth about God's gospel. That's our last verse. Everybody in Asia heard the word of God about Jesus. How'd they do it? There had to be a separation. You cannot long work in a mixed situation successfully. You can't do it. You cannot reach the region until there's a separation. It's just the opposite of the new evangelical strategy. The new evangelical says you can't do it by separation. The Bible says you can't do it without separation. I. Howard Marshall said the strength of the opposition and the synagogue was such that he could no longer use the synagogue. Watch what it says in verse 9. And when some were hardened and believed not, but spoke evil of that way before the multitude, he departed. This is what Paul did individually. He departed. Aphistemi. He departed. It's the same word used of apostasy. If I wanted to tease you, I'd say Paul apostatized here. Apostasy means to withdraw or fall away from the truth. It's used of apostasy, 1 Timothy 4:1. But it's used in a good sense of separating from apostasy in 2 Timothy 2:19 and 1 Timothy 6:5. From such withdraw yourself and so forth. So Paul, he personally left and refused to return. And then it says he separated the disciples. And that's our word separation, alpharizo, to mark off boundaries, to separate. And he removed the disciples from this situation that was not conducive to growth. They couldn't grow in that situation. They couldn't be taught in that situation where everything Paul says is being contradicted, and he had to get away from it so he could teach them in depth to where they could grow. Because if they didn't grow, nobody else is going to be reached. One old manuscript says that Paul taught at the school of Tyrannus from, modernizing it, from 11 a.m. to 5. That's only in that one manuscript, which is the siesta hour. In Uruguay, they got siesta. I just came from there. You know, when it's 100, 105 out, things shut down, stores shut down, middle of the day. Stores open up at 10 at night, 2 in the morning, stores are open. Kids are playing volleyball at 2 in the morning. And so it's a different thing. And in here, the siesta hour was, this is the siesta hour where Tyrannus taught in the morning, closed the school in the afternoon, probably he came back and taught at night. So when the school wouldn't be used for philosophy or rhetoric or whatever he was teaching, Paul used it for proclaiming the gospel 11 to 5, 6 hours. And Paul said, I work with my own hands when he was doing that. So Paul's making tents in the morning, he's making tents at night, and in between he's 6 hours of preaching. Pouring himself into these new Christians. Pouring himself into these new folks, but he separated to do it. And Asia would never have been reached in 2 years if Paul stayed in the synagogue. Because the Christians could never have been developed to the place they could do it. D.L. Moody said, I'd rather put 10 men to work than do the work of 10 men. What did Paul do in the school of Tyrannus? He trained others to do the work. Right? So they all fanned out and did it. So instead of Paul trying to do all the work, he poured himself. He did what Jesus did. Jesus poured himself into 12 men. And Paul poured himself into individuals so that they'd go out and do the work. But that took intensity to get that done in 2 years. And Asia would never have been reached in 2 years if Paul had stayed in the synagogue. He'd just been beating his head up against the door. It was time to go. There was a time to stay and time to go. And there is a time to stay if a church is going bad, but there's a time to go. And Paul reached that time. Luther reached that time. Zwingli reached that time. Calvin reached that time in the Reformation. Wesley never remained an Anglican, but he worked outside the confines of the church buildings. Someone said, when existing sources of spiritual life and truth are deliberately and determinedly clogged, new fountains of spiritual life will break forth elsewhere. You got to be willing to start over. If this church goes down, you think it couldn't go down, I hope you young people start over, get a rented hall someplace and start over. Hope you won't say, my parents and my grandparents went to Athens Bible Church, and I'll go to Athens Bible Church, even if it's not teaching the truth. If it's not teaching the truth, you go start something else. And I'll come down and haunt you if you don't. The tragedy the last 60 years in the United States is major Christian evangelical leaders repudiated ecclesiastical separation in the name of evangelism. And they got crowds. But they didn't train people to reach the crowd. They went back in the liberal denominations. It was scripturally wrong. It was strategically disastrous. And what do we have now? A watered down Christianity with no punch. It was well-meaning, and they repudiated some of the fundamentalism of the time that was, frankly, offensive. But unfortunately, they also repudiated the apostolic separation, which is biblical. Not too long ago, I was talking to a pastor who was telling me about his seminary that he'd graduated from a couple of years before this. And he said, I liked our seminary because it allowed Unitarians to attend. And we had a lot of debate. And I said, that's appalling. What scriptural basis would any Bible-believing school have for admitting and training those that deny the deity of Christ for the ministry? I could not grasp it. I was appalled. And he thought it was all right. I thought it was terrible. We're so soft. We can't stand up against that which is wrong. But if we don't do that, we can't promote that which is right. Dr. Whitcomb taught us in seminary 30-some years ago, truth cannot be perpetuated by compromise, and compromise cannot be avoided without separation. There comes a time when you got to say goodbye. And we all got to be willing to do that when necessary. So as a result of them, Paul doing this, there was an intensity of training that could only take place when the naysayers were not around all the time. How can you teach calculus if some in the class don't know how to add? How can you teach creative writing if some in the class don't know their ABCs? How can you give adequate warning when false teachers are right there? You just won't. The risen Lord Jesus Christ deserves better from his church. The lost world needs better from God's people. Now, all this confrontation, separation, evangelism happened 2,000 years ago. Great things happened. Tremendous, powerful things happened. And everything that happened there in Ephesus happened because 25 years before, Jesus died and rose again. If he hadn't died and rose again, none of this would happen. For the last 2,000 years, what's happened here has been repeated over and over again. Some are standing for the Lord Jesus, some are standing against him. And this has just been repeated and will be repeated until Jesus comes. I was thinking about all this as I prepared for the table of the Lord, and it occurred to me to contrast something. World War I was triggered by the assassination of Archduke Franz Ferdinand of Austria, June 28, 1914. Millions were swept into a conflict, 37 million casualties. One man gets killed, I know his wife did too, so two people got killed, and then I know there were other issues, but that was the trigger. And countries were drawn into the vortex of that had nothing to do with the original dispute between the Serbs and the Austrians. Austrian-Hungarians. The United States lost 100,000 men. But somehow got drawn into it in what we know as the First World War. That was a terrible thing. 2,000 years ago, the Lord Jesus was crucified and rose from the dead. Massively significant. 25 years later, this was happening. 2,000 years later, all over the world, things are still happening. The fighting is still going on. Every time the gospel is proclaimed. But in this case, good things are happening and not just bad. And the whole world's involved. And we're involved. As we look back to the death of our King and the resurrection of our King, and as we look forward to the coming of our King, it's to put our present battles in perspective. If you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, maybe you've been hardened. Used to bother you when the gospel was preached, doesn't bother you now. Maybe you're unpersuaded. You actually think there's other explanations better that fit the Bible or fit history or fit reality. I would just say this to you very lovingly as I can. It's not Jesus on trial, it's you when the gospel's preached. You're on trial. He's the king. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish out of the way. Blessed are all those that trust in him. Stop the rebellion that's causing unbelief. Yield to the king. And for all of us that know the Lord, may we repent of our lack of boldness. Just say, Lord, I just haven't been bold enough. I haven't cared for the lost enough. I haven't confronted them enough. I haven't learned my Bible well enough so that I can deal with people who've misinterpreted it. Oh God, help me to care. Father, we thank you for your grace and goodness to us. We come in your presence, thankful for the gospel that's reached us. And as we come and remember the death of the Son of God, as we take the bread and the cup, we're remembering why we open our mouth, why we go to the trouble of proclaiming the good news, why we tell men and women, boys and girls, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And we're reminded the King is coming. The one that has come is going to come again. And so as we contemplate these things, may we do so in whatever confession needs to be confessed, whatever yielding needs to be done, whatever celebration in our own heart needs to be stirred up. May you do that work today. In Jesus' name.